Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter is Reverend Peter J. Scare. His paper, Luke, Jesus, and the Law.
Luke, Jesus, and the Law. The third evangelist can hardly be accused of encouraging moral laxity. With the coming of Christ, new and greater demands are put upon God's people. His followers are called to bear crosses. Disciples are urged to sell their possessions and leave everything for the sake of the kingdom. The rich are summoned to invite the blind, the lame, and the poor to their dinner parties and to lend money to those unable to pay them back, thereby mounting a frontal assault on the Greco-Roman social order. Divorce is strictly forbidden. At the same time, one must be willing to put aside family obligations, even as we've heard, to the point of hating one's own family members. Such radical dominical demands make the burden of the Mosaic law appear light by comparison. No wonder Luke thought that Christianity would turn the world upside down. Yet in his presentation of the Mosaic law, Luke appears remarkably traditional. Unlike Paul, Luke launches no direct critique of the Old Testament law. Unlike Matthew, he does not portray Moses standing high on a mount, offering a new and higher law. Nor does he directly challenge the Jewish law, at least in his gospel, in the manner of Mark. From the beginning of his gospel to the end of Acts, Luke depicts God's people as pious and law-observant. Luke's consistent praise for a distinctly Jewish piety has led Jacob Gervell to the conclusion that in reference to the law, Luke has the most conservative outlook within the New Testament. However, I will argue that Luke's position vis-a-vis the law is not as conservative as it first appears. He narrates a change which is both theologically adept and strategically diplomatic. Within Luke Acts, the law begins to lose its binding force. More specifically, the nature of Torah observance changes from divine mandate to pious custom. With the advent of Christ, the law retains a place of honor, but becomes merely one vehicle by which God's people can demonstrate their allegiance to the one true God. To borrow a phrase from Eric Franklin, the law for Luke is not belittled, but it is downgraded. The Mosaic law has become part of the past, happily observed by some, but not entirely necessary for the future. Perhaps we should begin with a little bookkeeping. The term nomos appears 9 times in the third gospel, 17 times in Acts. Luke can speak of the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, the customs of the law, the law of the fathers, or simply the law. Frequently, the name Moses is used as its synonym. In many of these cases, the law is prescriptive, informing and mandating certain actions. Since the law involves performing certain customary duties, it is also an identity marker by which God's people are set apart and are known. As such, the law does not simply govern, but it defines a distinct people with a distinct way of life. Sacrifices, rituals, and feasts shape the very culture of God's people. Significantly, the law can also have a predictive, Christological sense, especially when coupled with the prophets. We think of the watershed moment on the road to Emmaus when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples and explains to them that everything in the law and the prophets, in fact, pointed toward him. Likewise, St. Paul draws upon the Mosaic law and the prophets to preach Christ crucified and risen to those in Rome. In this, the law of Moses is for Luke pure gospel. The Mosaic law and the infancy narrative. Yet we are still left to ask how the Jewish ceremonial laws functioned in the life of Jesus and that of his followers. And in what sense was the law normative in its fullness for Jesus? And in what sense did it remain so for the early church? It is noteworthy, I think, that in Luke's gospel, the term nomos occurs most frequently in the infancy narrative. As William Loder observes, The Lucan infancy narratives of John and Jesus are strong in Jewish coloring. The word coloring is well chosen, for it captures the artistic essence of the infancy narrative. Luke paints for us a picture of Jewish piety at its best. All the main characters in the first two chapters appear as righteous and Torah observant. Concerning Jesus' immediate family, Luke informs us, for instance, that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple according to the law of Moses, where they presented Jesus as it is written in the law of the Lord. Again, Mary and Joseph sacrificed in accordance with what is said in the law of the Lord. Yet again, Luke informs us that they brought the child Jesus to perform the custom of the law. Finally, we are told that the Holy Family left Jerusalem only after they had fulfilled all things according to the law of the Lord. Now, we may interpret these passages as Christ's active obedience, whereby even as a child he fulfills the duties of the law. Or we might see in his circumcision Jesus' first shedding of blood for the world. Surely we are meant to marvel as the infant Lord enters his father's house. However, I would contend, Luke's repeated mention of the law tells us even more about the essential goodness and honor of Jesus' Jewish heritage. Borrowing from the Old Testament palette of colors, Luke paints an idyllic picture of Jesus' earthly family. However, the Holy Family is not the only Holy Family in the infancy narratives. John's parents, for instance, are portrayed as righteous in the eyes of God, observing all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. We meet Zechariah as he performs his priestly duties in the temple. Though he initially doubts Gabriel's message, he soon becomes an Old Testament prophet. Elizabeth introduces a member of the priestly family of Aaron, likewise appears as the consummate Old Testament mother, a Sarah who gives birth in old age. Simeon, as he waits for the consolation of Israel, is portrayed as righteous and devout. Anna, an 84-year-old widow, likewise is pictured as a temple-dwelling prophetess who worships night and day, fasting and praying. Each of these characters represents a recognizable Old Testament type whose piety is formed and informed by the Mosaic Law. It should also be noted that the language of the infancy narrative, littered with Semitisms, is decidedly Septuagintal. That is to say, Luke writes a type of King James Greek by which he hopes to capture the texture and feel of Old Testament life. After opening his gospel with an elegant literary preface, Luke shifts into a stylized, archaic writing style meant to jar the reader. Through a literary time machine, Luke transports his readers from the modern-day Greco-Roman world back into the world of Old Testament Jerusalem. Once upon a time might serve as the dynamic equivalent of "and it came to pass in those days." Luke's literary style leads us to conclude that Jesus' family tree is Jewish down to its very roots. Yet the archaizing style may also lead us to wonder whether Jesus was born into an older world, a world which no longer exists, a world which he himself had transformed and turned upside down. Indeed, by filling the infancy narrative with so many winsome, pious characters painted in Old Testament colors, Luke creates an impressionist portrait of Old Testament life, a picture which, ironically, is rarely to be found within the Old Testament itself. Contrast Luke with Matthew, whose genealogy exposes the sins of the past and highlights the hero's inability to keep the law. Again, imagine that St. Paul had written the third gospel. Simeon, Mary, Anna would surely have declared themselves to be wretched sinners, unable to fulfill the law's commands. By contrast, the subjects in Luke's painting are happy to fulfill the law, to serve the Lord, and they do it blamelessly. Luke describes Jewish piety as a way of life, a way which is beautiful and yet has become part of the past. What is happening, I propose, is that Luke has come to see the law less as a universally binding force than as a series of customs, noble and ancient customs, but customs nevertheless. Ethos ethnos, and the law. In a number of places, Luke actually uses the term nomos, law, and ethos, custom, interchangeably. In this, Luke is unique among New Testament writers. For instance, within the infancy narrative itself, we are told that Zechariah was chosen to serve in the temple according to the custom of the priesthood. Again, when Jesus was 12, we are told that his parents went to Jerusalem according to custom. The term comes to be associated with Moses, especially in the second volume. Frequently, Luke refers to the customs which Moses delivered to us, Acts chapter 6, in numerous places, 21 and 28. The term ethos is, for all intents and purposes, the term of an ethnographer, the type of word one might use in describing a particular religious custom, the particular religious customs of an ethnic group. As such, Luke would have written good copy for National Geographic. Josephus and Philo, Luke's near contemporaries in the Hellenistic Jewish world, both speak of the law in this way. Philo, for example, makes it clear that every nation has its own customs, and these customs are at times noble, at times superstitious. The Jews, Philo contends, have their own customs, such as Sabbath observance and circumcision, which compare favorably to those of other nations. By labeling the Sabbath and circumcision as customs, Philo does not deny that they have the force of law for the Jews. However, the term describes the way people live. Religious custom equals law minus divine mandate. Likewise, Josephus can speak of the attendance at annual festivals, Sabbath observance, circumcision, and the like as Jewish customs. As did Philo, Josephus uses the term custom, especially when comparing Jewish law with the practices of other religions. As such, the term is used apologetically. S.G. Wilson writes, he uses it to locate the religious observance of Judaism within a broader context of national customs, and at the same time, to appeal for tolerance. How is it then that Luke has come to label the law of Moses as a type of custom? Perhaps it has to do with his own apologetic interest. He was keen to paint a favorable portrait of Christianity. To God-fearers, Luke was intent on demonstrating that Christianity, via Judaism, had a long and revered tradition, that it had, in essence, roots and antiquity, that Christianity should be seen as having a continuity with Judaism, and that the customs of the Jews should be respected. At the same time, Luke would have his Gentile readers know that the observance of the law, at least in its ceremonial aspects, was not necessary. Thus, within the infancy narrative, Luke is less concerned to further the reader's understanding concerning the place of the law in the Christian life than he is in portraying the Jewish faith as a pious and honorable way of life. As such, the Jewish people and their customs provide noble stock from which a Savior would arise. Jesus and the law, the second period of salvation history. Luke, we should note, was not just an artist, but he was a theologian. His understanding of the law is intertwined with his vision of salvation history. Hans Conselman famously proposed that the Lucan salvation history can be divided into three periods: the period of Israel, the period of Jesus, and the period of the church. Such a labeling of history is problematic for those of us who see every age as the age of Christ. Yet the division has merit. Jesus himself asserts that he is ushering in a new age in which people drink new wine, 539, under a new covenant, 2220. This new age is consummated at Pentecost, where the apostles' spirit-filled prophecies make some think that they have had too much wine to drink. In this first age, the age of Israel, the law was seen as binding and normative. Rather than being assessed critically, the law is taken for granted, a theological given. Rituals involving purification, circumcision, and the like constituted the God-given way of life. Law served as both custom and divine mandate. This is the age which Luke depicts within the infancy narrative. In Christ's ministry, a transition begins to take place, and the law finds its very fulfillment in his very person. Throughout his ministry, Jesus plays the part of the law-observant Jew. Jesus challenges the law, even appears to bend the law, but he never breaks it. At the same time, he prepares the church for a time when the Mosaic law will no longer hold sway. Through his teaching, Jesus begins to offer theological reasons for the law's end, all the while recognizing that he must first fulfill the law perfectly before he sets it aside. Law in the period of Jesus. Consider again the question of the Sabbath. Luke would have us know that Jesus was in fact a law-observant Jew. Thus we are told that when he went to Nazareth, he went to the synagogue as was his custom in numerous places. Yet the Sabbath issue is also one in which Jesus is challenged and in which he issues his own challenges. There are three Sabbath narratives in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 6, 1 through 5, some of the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples, as we have heard, of breaking the Sabbath command by picking grain. Did Jesus' disciples, and by association, Jesus break the law? According to Deuteronomy 23, plucking grain from a neighbor's field is in fact permitted. Moreover, while plowing was prohibited, plucking was not. Technically, Jesus' disciples are innocent, and so is he. Yet he does not argue on technical grounds. To the Pharisees' challenge, Jesus offers a threefold riposte. First, he appeals to precedents. Had not King David eaten priestly bread? Perhaps there is here a claim to messiahship. Second, he appeals to the notion that mercy must take precedence over rules and regulations. David took the priestly bread in order to feed hungry companions. In this, the law is made for man, not man for the law. Thirdly, and I think most importantly, he claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath and therefore not subject to it. As such, the law becomes somehow less relevant, subservient to the one who first gave it. Thus, Jesus wins the argument and theologically paves the way for the abrogation of the Sabbath law by means of his teaching. As time goes on, Jesus takes the offensive, tweaking his opponents, healing on the Sabbath not only for the sake of the one who is ill, and I agree, but also as a teaching device. However, before putting the law to the side, he must fulfill it. His final fulfillment of the Sabbath day law comes by his own Sabbath day rest in the tomb. For more on this, see Arthur Just's commentary on Luke, for sale now at a very reasonable price. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, everything is set in place for the age of the church, during which the Sabbath changes from law to custom. Yet until all is fulfilled, Jesus remains law observant. Consider also Jesus' approach to the Old Testament law in regard to purity. As we have seen in the infancy narrative, Jesus was born into a family in which the purity laws were piously observed. Throughout his ministry, Jesus remains kosher and urges others to do the same. Consider the man with leprosy in Luke 5, 12 through 16. The leper cries out to Jesus, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Having expressed his willingness, Jesus declared, "Be clean." Yet that is not the end of the story. After cleansing the leper, Jesus commands him to show himself to the priests according to the Levitical mandate, adding, "Offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Once again, Jesus remains law observant and encourages others to do likewise. However, he paves the way for a new age, one in which Levitical purity will be superseded. By sending the lepers to the temple, Jesus sends a message. He is the one who makes men clean. By cleansing the lepers, by healing those with hemorrhages, by his practice of inclusion, Jesus lays the theological foundation for setting aside the Levitical laws of purity. Finally, by his death as a spotless lamb, Jesus tears open the temple's veil, thereby purifying all peoples, places, and things. God is impartial, Acts 15:9. All people are called to be holy. Christ's presence, not geography, makes space sacred. All has been redeemed and sanctified. And then consider briefly the Passover. Jesus celebrated the Passover regularly according to the custom of the law, 2:41 and 42:22-8. Yet through his new covenant, he assumes the place of the Passover lamb, 22:7, thus fulfilling and completing the law within himself. Soon the Passover is replaced with a new and better meal. As Art just puts it, Jesus followed the Old Testament law and often commanded others to do the same. However, Jesus also began to lay aside the law before completing it. The topic of the law directly addressed. Perhaps Luke addresses the topic of the place of the law most directly, if not clearly, in chapter 16. Here Luke offers a picture of salvation history. The law and the prophets were, or are, until John. From that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every person is forcing his way in. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. From this jumble of verses, Fitzmyer and others have interpreted this to mean that with the coming of the kingdom, quote-unquote, the law is valid. Admittedly, the passage is enigmatic. Luke appears to relegate the law to the past. The law and the prophets were until John. Yet he seemingly reasserts its permanence. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law, Luke 16:17. By comparing the end of the law to the passing away of heaven and earth, does Jesus in fact claim that the law will remain in effect forever? Perhaps we find a parallel in Luke's statement concerning the possibility of a rich man entering heaven. Surely it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, 18:25. Yet rich men do enter heaven, because with God all things are possible. Likewise, the law is not easily fulfilled, yet through the cross Jesus accomplished what appeared to be impossible. And with the life and death of Jesus, the law is fulfilled. Does such a reading make Jesus an antinomian? By no means. Having said that a new age has dawned, Jesus reasserts the law against divorce. Only this time there are no Mosaic exceptions. As such, the Mosaic law, here even in its moral application, gives way to the moral law upon which the Mosaic law is based. The Decalogue may thus be seen as a summary of the moral law, perhaps the best summary, and yet it is not the final word, or the first word. Since indeed Christ inaugurates a time of salvation, it is incumbent upon Christ Christians to act accordingly. Luke encourages a type of situational ethics. The kingdom has come. Family obligations are clearly understood in the commandment to honor one's parents. However, when a would-be follower expresses his wish to bury his father before joining the Lord, he is admonished to let the dead bury the dead. The Lord tells others that discipleship involves hating of one's own family, that is, to count everything as nothing in comparison with him. Again, the Torah informs us that we should not steal. Jesus, the radical kingdom preacher, encourages would-be disciples to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom of God. Yet again, Moses makes exceptions in his divorce law. Jesus closes the loopholes. As the kingdom of God arrives, the moral law remains intact. However, it is not completely contiguous with the Mosaic law. The ceremonial concerns are laid aside, and often the moral bar is raised. The law in the book of Acts. Given Jesus' teaching and fulfillment of the law, we might now have expected that the early Christians would quickly put aside the Mosaic law, especially in its ceremonial aspects. No less a leader than Peter called the law a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear, Acts 15:9. Yet the early Christians remain largely Torah observant. Christ's disciples continue to make the temple central to their piety, Acts 3:1, among others. They continue to follow the hour of prayers, Acts 2:46, 3:1, 5:42. Again, they continue to practice circumcision, 16:3, and regularly attend a synagogue on Sabbath, many places. Jewish converts in Jerusalem are explicitly praised by James as being zealous for the law. Even the Gentiles are called to keep parts of the law, abstaining from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. The Torah faithfulness of Jewish Christians in the book of Acts has led William Loder to assert that even in the early church, the law remains in force. Joseph Fitzmyer concurs. As for the period of the church, the normative character of the law of Moses is further recognized. I would agree that the law does continue to play a significant role in the book of Acts. However, it begins to take on another character, namely that of pious religious custom. Circumcision, Sabbath observance, attendance at temple, the keeping of purity laws and the like remain viable means to express Christian piety. However, they are no longer the only means, nor are they the necessary means. Decisions on keeping the law begin to have to do more with tradition, diplomacy, and strategy. Things change slowly. Early Christian beliefs and the observance of the law change slowly, if at all. Why? I think there are a number of reasons. First, the law serves as an identity marker. Think, for instance, of Peter's vision in which he is commanded to eat unkosher food. Peter replies, "Surely not, for I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Peter's response is that of one who has been startled. Surely he had sinned. In fact, he had denied his Lord three times. Never, though, had he ever eaten anything unclean. To do so would amount to a radical change in life, or at least lifestyle. It would shake the foundation of who he was or who he thought himself to be. Peter's experience may be analogous on a smaller scale to the Philippine missionary who for the first time has served dog for dinner. It may not be forbidden, but it simply is not done. Such social taboos govern our self-identity and have a stronger hold on us than even the moral law. Not surprisingly, at the Council of Jerusalem, food laws remain in place for the Jews. Further, Gentiles were called upon to abstain from blood and the meat of strangled animals because of these type of sensibilities. The second reason for the law's persistence was this. While it was no longer considered necessary for salvation, it remained a strong and beneficial ethos. Custom may not carry the weight of divine mandate, but we should not disregard it. Through custom, Christians learn to worship in specific ways, which link them to the past and unite them as a people. Through various customs, Jewish Christians express themselves in praise to God. Consider the practice of keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath indeed may no longer have the force of law, but who indeed would deny that practice as a custom, it provides certain benefits? The Sabbath allows time for prayer, worship, and rest. Thus, we should not be surprised that when the Jews of Jerusalem came to believe in Christ, they honored God in the way that they knew. They became zealous for the law. Yet given Jesus' own claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath and the import of the resurrection, neither should we be surprised that Sunday, the day of the Lord, would eventually trump the Sabbath tradition. It fit the theology of the age of the church, in which Christ had completed his creation on the eighth day. And it also served as a new identity marker by which Christians would define themselves. Thus, the day of the Lord gradually replaced Sabbath without duplicating it as a law. But this would take time. Things changed slowly for a third reason. The church had to engage in theological dialogue in which it considered the ramifications of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Theology does not happen overnight. In order for the Council of Jerusalem to issue its decree, a number of things had to happen. The missionary activity of Paul turned the question of circumcision into a very practical issue that urgently needed an answer. Peter's own experiences offered a needed apostolic sanction. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, the presence of James, the bishop of of Jewish Christendom provided the necessary imprimatur of the Jerusalem church. There is then surely a fourth reason why Christians remained law observant through the book of Acts. That is, for the sake of unity. As the Christian message was received by the Gentiles, a couple of things happened. First, the Jerusalem church had to concede that such things as circumcision were not necessary for salvation or for citizenship in God's kingdom. Secondly, a little diplomacy was in order. Those promoting the Gentile mission would have to show a certain sensitivity towards God's covenant people and their long-held and divinely given customs. Otherwise, the Jerusalem church, offended by Paul's missionary work, might have rejected him. Or else the Gentile church might have gone on its own, abandoning its Jewish roots and turning it into a type of church which would have made Marcion proud. And so we turn to Luke's portrayal of Paul. Paul and the law. Nowhere is Luke's stance toward the law more nuanced and interesting than in his presentation of Paul. In fact, the Luke and Paul appear so different from the Paul of the epistles that many scholars have concluded that Luke either misrepresented or misunderstood Paul, or perhaps that he did not know Paul at all. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul asserts, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse." To the church at Rome, Paul boldly claims that the law, rather than diminishing sin, actually causes sin to increase, Romans 5:20. Perhaps on account of such teaching, a report went out that Paul was teaching the Jews to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs, Acts 21:25. In response to such charges, Luke was keen to demonstrate that Paul was not reckless, nor an antinomian, and that though his teaching appeared radical, it had the sanction of the Jerusalem church. In this sense, Luke is Paul's defender. Consider then how Luke portrays Paul's attitude toward the law. Luke would have us know that Paul customarily attends synagogue, where he preaches on the Sabbath, numerous places. He honors Jerusalem, even as he was received warmly by the leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, he still practices circumcision. After the Jerusalem Council, at which it was decided that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, Paul had Timothy circumcised. He even cuts off his hair as part of a Nazarite vow, Acts 18:18. Further, Paul undergoes purification rites and pays the expenses for four men that they might also be purified, 21:23-24. When Paul claims to be thoroughly trained in the ancestral law also, before Governor Felix, Paul proclaims to believe everything that agrees with the law, Acts 24:14. Paul speaks of purifying himself before entering the temple, Acts 24:17. Before Festus, Paul proudly claims, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar," 25:8. In fact, Paul appears the consummate Jew and a faithful adherent of Torah. Thus, in many respects, nothing has changed. Even Paul, the great apostle to the Gentile, remains the pious Jew. What has changed? Yet things indeed had changed. Paul's law observance is not like that of Mary and Joseph in the infancy narrative. Paul adheres to the law for different reasons. The first, apologetic. The second, diplomatic. Admittedly, these reasons overlap. Many of Paul's claims to be Torah observant come during trials at which he is accused of being a quote-unquote a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, a quote-unquote troublemaker who stirs up riots among the Jews and who tried to desecrate the temple, 24:5-6. Thus, before Festus, he defends himself by saying that he was ceremonially clean when he entered the temple, 24:17. And when faced with the same charges before Festus, Paul claims, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or the temple." Was Paul telling the truth, as Luke would have us know? Or was he merely saying what needed to be said in order to secure his release? There are two answers to the question. On one level, Luke would have us know that Paul indeed remained a faithful Jew and surely followed the customs of purification and the like. His teaching was meant to be provocative, not offensive. As such, much of the book of Acts is an apology for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Luke was sending a message to the Jerusalem church and to the God-fearers. Paul was not as radical as he might appear. On another level, when Paul claimed allegiance to the law, he was claiming allegiance to the law properly interpreted, and that the law had now been fulfilled in Christ. Thus, before Agrippa, Moses sums it up this way: "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." As such, Paul demonstrates that he indeed keeps to the letter of the law, or at least he's not guilty of what he's been charged. Moreover, he points to the fulfillment of what the lawgiver had foretold, the death and resurrection of Christ, which would bring the salvation of all peoples. In this strategy, he echoes Jesus himself, who, when he is accused of breaking the law, does not go on to speak about the law, but changes the subject in order to demonstrate that he himself is the law's fulfillment. Thus, as the book of Acts comes to a close, we find Moses preaching from the law of Moses and the we find Paul preaching from the law of Moses and the prophets, 28:23. Free to obey the law, honoring the customs of the Jews. As we have noted, at times in the book of Acts, Paul appears to be the most law-observant of Jews, performing Nazarite vows and other works of supererogation. However, when he makes a point to conspicuously follow the Jewish law, it is not a question of divining the letter of the law as much as it is acting in a spirit of reconciliation with the church at Jerusalem. The pattern of Paul's Torah observance is largely modeled on that of the Council of Jerusalem, which might be seen as the decree of reconciliation. Gentiles were told to avoid blood and the meat of strangled animals. Concerning these stipulations, Thomas Schreiner writes, "They," that is, these requirements, "were suggested as a means of facilitating fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles did not have to observe the decree to be saved, but their acceptance of the decree would make relations between Jews and Gentiles smoother." As Gentiles were asked to make concessions for the sake of the Jews, so also did Paul act in such a way as to keep peace with the church at Jerusalem. In gospel freedom, Paul submitted himself to the yoke of the Jewish law. For example, when Timothy joined the apostle to the Gentiles on his missionary journey, Paul had him circumcised. Is this the same Paul who claimed that circumcision is a matter of the heart? Romans 2:9. Is this the same Paul who admonished the Galatians, "If you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all"? Galatians 5:20. Considering Paul's teaching in the epistles, many scholars have dismissed the story of Timothy's circumcision as, quote-unquote, sheer fantasy. Others think it is misplaced, occurring before the Council of Jerusalem. However, such criticism misses the point. Paul circumcises Timothy not because the rule of the law required it, but, quote-unquote, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, 16:3. The Jews have not challenged Timothy's salvation, but they are made uncomfortable by his way of life. So Paul fulfills the law not because he is under it, but for the sake of Christian unity. Even as he was known as a Gentile for the Gentile, Luke would have us know that he was a Jew for the Jews. Gospel freedom as such involves freely submitting to the customs of others for the sake of others, even though the custom is no longer a divine command. As Paul says in the 14th chapter of Romans, therefore let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. What can we say of Acts 18:18, in which Paul has his hair cut off as part of a Nazarite vow? No reason for the vow was given. At best, we can conclude that Luke aims to demonstrate that Paul continued to live as a Jew, that he continued and remained part of that ethos. The underlying message is clear enough. Paul and his mission to the Gentiles should not be feared but embraced. Paul is no radical. A more clear motivation for fulfilling the Jewish law may be seen in chapter 21, where Paul is accused of turning Jews away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. 21:21. James asks, what shall we do? He brings Paul into his office, so to speak, to have a little meeting. What shall we do? They, the Jews of Jerusalem, will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay for their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. 21:22-24. On the surface, this is yet another example of Paul, the law-observant Jew. Yet looked at more closely, Paul's motivation has nothing to do with the law. First, he submits to James, and therefore to the church. Second, he wishes to show no offense to the Jerusalem church. Once again, Paul fulfills the law, not because he is under it, but for the sake of peace and unity. The Mosaic law, now lacking divine mandate, remains a custom worthy of respect. Closing observations. Having skipped and hopped our way through Luke and Acts, it would be perhaps too much to say that Luke has an explicitly articulated theology of the law. However, he shows good instincts for what is taking place. He recognizes that the law's significance is fading. The ceremonial law has only historic interest for Luke, especially as he thinks of the Gentile mission, or perhaps diplomatic interest. The law, at least in its moral aspect, remains largely intact. However, this moral law is not to be completely equated with the Mosaic law. Surely the Mosaic law, the Decalogue especially, is the best summary of the moral law. But the moral law existed before Moses. The most important truth of Moses and of the law, that is the Torah, is that Jesus is its fulfillment. Thank you.
Our chairman, Dr. Gieschen, said we'll take about 5 minutes for questions. So if you have some questions, the two mics up here, if you'd come forward, please. Dr. Gibbs.
Thank you both for stimulating papers. I had a specific question, Dr. Allison, to you. In light of Jesus' eschatology and some Ortsite insight things going on, I know it's a perennial question as to whether or not Judaism or some of the Jewish sources of this time period specifically say that when Messiah comes, when the New Age comes, the law will X or change. I wondered if you could comment on the status of that investigation and that question. I guess you can't comment on it because your mic is on.
No, Mike.
I'll just come up here.
Yeah, come right up here. This one's working great.
I don't think the status of that has changed over the years. There are a few scholars who think that 11 Hugh Temple is some sort of messianic Torah, but they're definitely in the minority. And if you cut that out, if you're looking for explicit references to a messianic Torah or to changes in the Torah, they tend to be, or they are, later rabbinic stuff. There's nothing clear from an earlier time. A monograph on this once, and I would say that is still the last and best word at this point. If you're not convinced by a couple of the scholars on 11Q Temple.
Dr. Eckhart?
Yes, Professor Skira, I thank you for giving me a reason with your suggestion that Paul was giving concessions for tolerating voters' assemblies. I have a question for either one of you, or both of you perhaps. I was wondering, because you both referred to fulfillment of the Torah, and I was discussing with some people earlier about the meaning of that term, fulfillment. What does it mean to say that Jesus fulfills the law? And I'll give you A or B or none of the above. Does it mean that he keeps the Decalogue in my stead? Of course, we know that he does that. But I'm asking with regard specifically to the meaning of the word fulfill. Or does it mean that he is the Torah? He is all that the Torah portrays. He is everything that is found there. He is, in a sense, father and mother. He is the Sabbath, and so forth. Either one of you.
I will just answer with regard to Matthew. I think the notion of Jesus as incarnate Torah makes sense. I think that in the Hellenistic world in general, you have the notion that the king is the embodiment of the law. The king is the law. And I think this is true with some of the Moses traditions. And I think it's true for Jesus in Matthew. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor," and so on. And the language there is wisdom language. It's also Torah language. And it seems to me Jesus is functioning in his person as Torah. Now, what do you mean by fulfillment? That's a real tough one. But if you look at how Matthew usually uses the verb, it is usually used of prophetic fulfillment. And in Matthew 5, 17, and 18, he doesn't just speak of fulfillment of the law, but he speaks of the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And in Judaism, of course, it is not just the prophets that are prophetic, but the Torah itself is considered to be full of prophecy and itself is a prophetic text. So my understanding there of Matthew is that at least part of what he means when he says Jesus is fulfilling the law is that Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies of the Tanakh. Okay? And of course, once you do that, then the question becomes, well, isn't what fulfills the earlier text what's really important? I mean, implicit in the notion of fulfillment is a displacement of what came before. So despite Matthew's conservatism, he's still very radical. He has both things at the same time.
I would just like to add that certainly in Luke, Jesus is not simply the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, but he takes the place of Adam, both in the genealogy, in the temptation, in the desert, and then also in the garden, that he becomes the new Adam, and therefore is the fulfillment not simply of the Mosaic law, but he rights what Adam had wronged. In that sense, he does fulfill it. He does what is required. At the same time, it's amazing, it's very interesting that whenever the question of the law comes up with Jesus, he always turns the question of the law into a question of the gospel. So when you speak of fulfilling the law, you speak of Jesus, you go right into the gospel.
Thank you both.